Okay. We covered talking about the prophecy in Psalms, the prayer. As I mentioned, as we're starting out this section, we'd be dealing with the activities that go on roughly 24 hours throughout the rest of the lesson. I've got another. If we have time, we'll have a class. It may take actually two classes if we have the time on types. But we're into the last period of Jesus' life that we'll be covering in this lesson and the next one, and we'll be looking at the resurrection. In item B, the price, Zechariah 11 makes this statement, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Excuse me. What did you come up with fulfillment on that one?
Matthew 27.
Okay, Matthew 27, 9.
And Matthew 26, 15.
Okay, 26. It's also in Mark and Luke. There's comments about the betrayal for money. The saying of Zechariah, I mean, it's kind of interesting, I guess, this chapter. And you can debate it, I suppose. Sorry?
Tough?
No, I don't mean in terms of it being messianic. What I want to look at, of course, the book of Zechariah, it's got a number of messianic prophecies in it. They're quoting the New Testament. We've seen that and actually covered some already. But chapter 11, the whole chapter itself, deals with I'll kind of summarize it, and this is the part that may be a little bit argumentative. If you look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, there's a judgment being talked about. Open your doors, O Lebanon, wail, O Cyprus, the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. And then he goes, and whether you agree with what I've already said or not, it's really not pertinent too much to the... I think it helped me, and may not be particularly strong to you, in terms of who this is talking about, who the Zechariah 11 is talking about. Ultimately, I think what it's talking about is the whole Jewish system that would ultimately be destroyed under Rome. And you see in the book Jehovah calling the people to return to him. And it's typical of prophecies of the Old Testament in this time frame. The prophets were doing that. And he sends us in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 4, he reads, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock, doomed to slaughter." So he sends a shepherd to them. And yet, as you read on, they reject the shepherd, and it'll lead us to the prophecy we're looking at about the particular price. But the shepherd's put in charge of feeding the flock. And in verse 7, it says, "I pastured the flock, doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, one I called favor and the other I called union, and I pastured the flock." Of course, the other comment I would make is, "hence the afflicted of the flock." I mean, he shepherded the flock, fed the flock, if you please, saw to their well-being. In particular, in view, in verse 7, he acknowledges the fact that some of these were afflicted or the poor of people. And then verse 10, "So I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized it was the word of the Lord." It appears, I don't know if you're, let's see if I got in this book, not book, but in my footnotes, favor as pleasantness is what the footnote says in the American Standard. Now, whether this is, you know, this may very well be his favor, the pleasantness, if you like, with the nations, not with the Jewish nation, but with the nations, the holding back of the nations in the first century, that would be Rome, in terms of what it would lead to, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem, ultimately the Jewish system. Find it down here. In verse 14, he says, "Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Our verse comes in between those two. And in fact, we're going to hit two different things. It's talked about in Zechariah that fulfilled in the betrayal of Christ. So after he's done this, and he's been feeding his flock, and he says in verse 12, and recognize verse 11, there were those who realized it was the word of the God, word of the Lord. So some of these people understood this, understood what was coming to them, being spoken to them, who this, not to say who this was, but this was a speaker on the behalf of God. They recognized that. And he says then in verse 12, "Then I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. So here's the work he's done. The shepherd's done the work, and he asked the people, what's it worth to you? Forget everything else I've said, if that's not important to you. Just focus in for a minute on the shepherd. The shepherd said, well, you know, I did this work. I pastured you. What's it worth to you? And they say, 30 pieces of silver. And the 30 pieces of silver, from the standpoint of the Jews, would understand that's not very much. They're basically saying his work was not worth very much to them.
It's an insult.
It's an insult. Exodus, I gave you the reference, Exodus 21, is the value of a damaged slave. And so it's not worth very much to them. And it's, you know, it is not, in Zechariah, shepherd did not specifically say, give me these wages. He gave that option to the people. And the people made this decision. And as Mike says, it's an insult to him. And so you take the case of Jesus, of course. We see the same thing happen to Jesus. In the case of the betrayer, which is Judas, he doesn't ask much for what he wants to do either in the way of his betrayal. Takes 30 pieces of silver. And if it's an insult in the case of Zechariah and this picture of this shepherd, think of the insult it is in terms of the Son of God, that it's not worth, he's not worth, his life's not worth any more than that. Of course, there's no doubt about this being messianic prophecy. I don't think anybody's need to be convinced of that. Jesus makes the point. The points made in Matthew 27, 9, in terms of Matthew recording what the event that went on and how it fulfilled Scripture. 27:9, and then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. We'll talk about Jeremiah versus Zechariah in a moment. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, etc. Okay, so that is the price for the shepherd. And that's the price for our shepherd, for Jesus, as it was fulfilled in his lifetime. Any comments about that before we move on? Yeah.
We've seen several prophecies from Zechariah. I think it was good for me to refresh my memory about where Zechariah fits into the prophets of the Old Testament. He was one of the last prophets in 520 to 490, the Persian Empire. So as you read these things, you know, they can't pretend really Israel and Judah. I mean, they're all already mute, so it has to look to the future. So a lot of these things maybe not as clear as some of the other ones, but recognizing the timing, what is he talking about? And then, of course, you tie it to the New Testament, you see it's highly messianic.
Okay. Any other comments? Keep right on reading. Oops, got out of the way. Keep right on reading in Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11:13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The princely price they set on me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Again, let's just, we're at, or at least I am, maybe, hopefully you are, where we were reading, Matthew 27, verse 10, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. From the standpoint of the history, back up, Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver in the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them in the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together. And with the money, they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. I know we talked about this in a previous class, about the fact that Jesus was innocent. And that was what was prophesied. That's what was, in fact, the case. And all those, and we looked at different people that knew Jesus, were associated with Jesus, and we looked at how Judas had recognized Jesus was innocent and recognized his sin in what he had done. He had, of course, two choices. He could do what he did, exercise his remorse by going out and hanging himself, or he could have exercised his remorse by repenting and being really like Peter was in terms of impacted by what went on. Both of them denied Jesus. One, of course, hung himself, and the other would go on to be an effective apostle.
It'd be hard. It's still hard to go condemn Jesus. First off, what he and Peter did were really not comparable. Peter denied him, but Jesus betrayed him, turning all his enemies to be killed. Like the Jews said, the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? There was nothing in the old law that said what to do for killing the Son of God. That was not addressed. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." I don't know what was in Jesus' mind. I'm certainly not condoning what he did. But, you know, he didn't know what to do. I'm sure, you know. The old law didn't say what animal sacrifice is he going to go offer. And I'm not condoning his killing himself, don't misunderstand me. But at the same time, I wouldn't know what to tell you.
Well, one thing that he could have done, he had remorse for doing it, one thing he could have done, if you say he's not condoning his killing himself, is not kill himself. It's one thing he could have done. He could have, I suppose, lived a life after that. Who knows what it would have been? I mean, I have no way of knowing. But it is certainly, you know, remember, what was Judas? That's too open-ended. Judas had a history that helps define his character. Recall? Yeah, right. He was a thief. And, I mean, he was willing to steal from the treasury that they kept for the work that was being done. So he had some other problems. He could have sought out the other apostles after he did this. I mean, there's just some things he could have done, but he chose to go out and hang himself. And in terms of forgiveness of sin that would be available to people because of the sacrifice of Christ that had come, no, that wasn't revealed. It wasn't stated yet in terms of what they preached. But there were some things I think he could have done. And look, that's true today. Not betraying Jesus in the literal sense, but people make a mess of their lives today, and they can get depressed about their life and just say, "Where's the hope? There is no hope." I don't know how. I think everybody in here. I don't know if anybody in here has ever gone through a period of time where they felt like there's just absolutely was no hope. I haven't. I've tried to imagine what that would be like. And, you know, if you can imagine that, people, that somebody has no hope, what's the use of living is where they get to. And so, you know, they'll hang themselves or whatever. And that happens to people today just like it happened with him. There is a, in terms of the Jewish leaders and what they did with the money that he threw down, it's kind of interesting. We read that they decided they couldn't put it in. It was blood money, so they couldn't use it. And the Lord's house, what did they do with it? They go out and do something that's, I don't know what was on their mind. They looked at it as being charitable, you know, to use it to buy this potter's field. The potter's field is, you know, up for speculation on what that is. I've read different things. An area that was perhaps used for making, it was clay used for making pottery, hence its name. If it was an area that had been scraped clean, dug up for the clay, and therefore had a lot of worthless land, they could use it for burial, who knows. But this is what they chose to do. And they could not put it in the temple treasury. So which is really great, right? And that was real, real thoughtful of them and pious of them. It just points out again how we sometimes can be really big hypocrites, be responsible for paying for murder, betrayal, or lead to death. At the same time, say it was not appropriate to take the money and put it in the Lord's house. We'll buy this potter's field. So it's kind of just another example of the nature of the people that Jesus was having, leaders that Jesus was having to deal with. Yeah.
Did you, when you studied 27:9 in Matthew, it says that that was just spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. Right. When we read it in Zechariah. Did you figure that out or know why?
You want the bottom line? I never figured it out.
Okay.
I'll give you some options. The various people, these are not my options, the things I've read. Some have said, well, possibly this was just a transcription error. Some have said it gone all the way back to saying it was Matthew just put the wrong thing, word down. I don't accept that. Matthew is obviously of Jewish descent, very familiar with Jewish literature, the Old Testament, and inspired. And so wouldn't accept that's likely to be the case. Now, later transcription errors, possibly, just no good basis for that, to conclude that. Another would be that the scroll on which, and this is probably the most common you hear, the scroll on which Zechariah showed up with a scroll that at the head of it was Jeremiah. In other words, it had Jeremiah and Zechariah on it. And therefore, it just picked up the Jeremiah off the scroll. Another one was that it was a quotation from a targum. Targums were paraphrased Bibles, in effect, paraphrased Old Testament. And, you know, I wouldn't think that would be very likely that he'd be. You know, you could say, well, Matthew, the book of Matthew is a copy of some other works, basically what that's saying. And that's not, if that's true, then he wasn't inspired. If he was inspired, I don't think the Holy Spirit would make the error. So those are to me, the most plausible might be the Jeremiah scroll, but I have, no way to know. I don't think anybody else does. Anybody's got the answer to that? Speak up. Okay. Anything on that before we move into the suffering phase? I do find, and this is going to be true, we've seen in other prophecies as well, but this is, we're getting into some pretty detailed things, specific things. Just like 30 pieces of silver, pretty specific. Potter's field, pretty specific. And we're going to see, some of these are going to be tied with very specific kind of details. Some of them will be less so. certainly around the suffering, some of that would be less so. Again, the crucifixion, some of that would be very specific on what went on. So we'll see that as we go through it. Okay, lesson 9, Christ's suffering. A headline with Acts 17:2. Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." We have talked, we're familiar with the fact that the Jews in general were not expecting this kind of a Savior. They were expecting a physical kingdom, weren't they? And the king, kind of king that David, Solomon had been, a king they learned about over their lifetime. But that was not going to be the kind of king that Jesus was going to be. Luke 24 and 45, which this is after the resurrection, obviously. He said he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Okay. Jesus, as he was about to leave the earth, is put his stamp on what had transpired. It was not a plan that was new that he had carried out. This is God's plan. We talked about this was God's plan before time. Going back in Ephesians or Colossians, either one you could say. This is how God had chosen to deliver all of mankind, not just the Jewish nation, but all of mankind, through Christ, through the suffering Savior. And we see, as of course the apostles go out, you see the apostles making this point time and again, to explain who Jesus was and why he did what he did, and how that fit with what had been intended all along. We are starting to look at, if I counted them right, 25 prophecies that we're going to see have to do with this last day. It just shows you, when it comes to Messianic prophecy, the only point of that, when it comes to Messianic prophecy, it just focuses us on how key that day was from the standpoint of identifying the Savior. It's key for a lot of reasons, but in terms of this day, from identifying the Savior. We'll see that as we go through these 25 prophecies. And, one of them, if it was 22, if it was 10 is all it was. It still speaks volumes about who was this Jesus that was crucified. Okay, Zechariah. Can't get out of Zechariah. Zechariah 13 says, in verse 7 says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Mark 14:50 says, "They all forsook him and fled." Where else do you find this? So we know they left him. Where do you find this quoted? By whom?
Well, Matthew and Mark, I know both did it.
Yeah. Matthew, Jesus makes the point, doesn't he? When he tells the apostles, when he predicts, he has his own prophecy, "You're all going to stumble because of me that night." And it's written, for it is written. And he refers back to Zechariah 13:7. So the apostles were forewarned. And, of course, Jesus, in making a statement, validates that the events that were going to take place were fulfillment of Zechariah. And then you see the actual fulfillment in terms of the events that took place. One of the things I think about this class, there are different ways you could approach describing some of these things or presenting messianic prophecies. We try to focus a little bit on here's the prophecy and where do we find fulfillment, and many times in direct reference back to the prophecy. But it'd be easy for Jesus to say, you know, y'all are going to split, you're going to stumble because of me, and oh, by the way, that's the fulfillment of this prophecy. But then nothing happened, and yet something did happen. You look at the events that took place, and they validate the prophecy as well as what Jesus said would come true that night or in that time period. And we've seen Jesus do this on many occasions where he warns his apostles of the things to come. And concerned about, I think somewhere back, way back when, the word compassion came out. Christ had compassion for the apostles. He was concerned about them, because they were about to be facing something by association, in this case, that would be difficult for them. But he also, in Matthew 26, he does something else in consideration of them to provide some encouragement to them. 26:32, on the heels of this, after he told them he'd be scattered, but he says in verse 32, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You wonder if you put yourself in their place, what that... I mean, you hear one thing that says, you know, he's going to die, he's telling you he's going to die, he's telling you depart, you're going to betray, not betray him. What the word I'm going to try and think of? You're going to depart from him. You're going to deny him. That's what I was looking for. And then he turns right around and says, "Now I'm going to see you again." And you wonder what goes through people's mind when they hear those kinds of things from Jesus. When they heard those kinds of things from Jesus, here it is, he's going to rise again, see them again. But they didn't understand that. Despite the fact he tells them that, they didn't grasp it. And you see that as time goes on. Of course, he makes the point in John 16:32, while the disciples might depart from him, and he mentions here, they're going to deny him. Jesus, God will not. He makes that point strongly. God will not depart from him. Okay, anything on forsaken by the disciples? Comments? Okay. Psalm 109. Starting in verse 2. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. And it goes on. But in what I just read, there's statements about the wicked, mouth of the wicked, the deceitful, they're against me, spoken against me with lying tongue, surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without a cause, they're my accusers, they rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. This is not quoted, to my knowledge, not quoted anywhere in the New Testament. But this is one where the events point out all of these things. And I raise the question for you just to consider on the nature of Psalms 109. Is it, I say messianic or typical. Is it messianic in terms of the psalm, or is it messianic just a piece of it, or is it typical? Just David and his problems and it presages Christ and the problems he would have. And there's couple of things to consider about that. One is, who cries out to God for relief? And the other is, who is the one who attacks him? And we'll see that in a moment. At least when I read of the psalm, it'd be very easy to say this psalm's about David. But these things apply to David, I think, a lot of them, in terms of the way David was being accused, would be accused by those who were actually even close to him. So you might think he's speaking about himself, but we also know David's psalms a lot of times are messianic. That, you know, to be able to say this is about him and not messianic on just that basis, you need to have different, you need to have stronger basis, I think, for your, that kind of conclusion. But if you look at what Peter says, you get the answer to the second question. Look in Acts, that is, who it is who attacks him. Look in Acts 1:16. Verse 15 says, at this time Peter stood up. Verse 16, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was accounted among us. He was accounted among us and received his share in this ministry. Excuse me. And you keep reading, and verse 20 says, for it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Peter quotes out of two Psalms, 69. First part of that was the homestead, etc., 69, and let another man take his office. He quotes out of Psalm 109, and I'll find the verse in a minute. Verse 8 says, let another take his office. And he's talking about, if you keep on reading in the context of this, is whoever this is, it's the wicked man, appoint a wicked man over him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. When let his prayer become a sin, let his days be few, let another take his office. And you just keep reading on that, and what you're reading, it seems to me, is, and certainly that's what Peter says, you're reading about Judas. This is David, Psalm, Messianic Psalm, pointing to Judas. And so, when you look at this Psalm, Peter helps us understand what's going on in the Psalm and the nature of the Psalm. And there are other things that point to this likely being Messianic as well. The nature of the, you know, this is one of these imprecatory psalms, and the nature of the what's being called down on this one are pretty strong. Also, the idea that a petitioner in this case is one who is not, at least throughout this throughout, he claims that he's not guilty of anything. He proclaims absolute innocence. So, again, that would certainly not point to David, but point to the life of Jesus. So, just be aware, this psalm sometimes is argued that it's not messianic. I'd argue it is. I think Peter argued that certainly, even if you don't accept the whole psalm to be messianic, sometimes prophecies include both messianic and contemporary statements in them. 2 Samuel 7 is the classic example we go to. One other thing on this, as far as the if I can find it. Matthew 26:59. by the way, as you read, as we read Psalms 109, there's a sense in which that was true throughout Jesus' life, that these he had enemies, but particularly as he was on trial, you see this being carried out. If you look in Matthew 26, 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This is the man. This man stayed, and I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Etc., etc. So you see, this is the intensity, if you like, of the Jewish leaders. They were going to do whatever necessary, and of course, they weren't going to violate the law of you got to have two or more witnesses. They were going to make sure that had held true, but they were going to do whatever they had to do to get Jesus proclaimed guilty, that they might have him put to death eventually.
Well,
yeah.
I think I follow what you're saying, that this psalm has some messianic language in it. There's a couple of things that are a little confusing to me in that light, and one is just the interpretation of the psalm itself. In the first five verses, you have a plurality. Weeping and sequel, mouths, plural. Lying tongues, plural. They in verse 3, plural. They in verse 4, plural. They in verse 5, plural. But then in verse 6, it becomes singular. Now, I don't know. I would think that maybe that beginning in verse 6 is maybe the focal point of everything that's talked about in 1 through 5. If that would center upon a man like Judas, or if that would be something that would not necessarily be a specific person, but representative of whoever all of these days are. I don't know. That's one thing. The second thing is, this psalm is asking, and the verses you've already read, is children be fathers, a wife would wonder about and beg, his prosperity basically be cut off. But that was never the words of Christ. When we compare this to Isaiah 53, we see that, it talks about, the fact that he was, without sin, yet he was treated so. And that chapter closes with, he was to bring forgiveness and so and such. And when Christ was on the cross, the words that he uttered, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what to do." I don't see that attitude in this psalm.
No. I mean, it's
so that's where I get a little confused about being messianic.
Two comments, maybe several comments. Speak of the latter first. The idea that in some places Jesus and God can be portrayed as loving, and other places he can be portrayed with wrath. We see that other places, and so I wouldn't. It would not disturb me to see. Like a psalm like this, where he's, which is imprecatory and asking for strong judgment to be brought, versus Isaiah 53 or others, for that matter, where the kind of compassion and forgiveness is shown. Think about how Jesus, and we call it, I call it tough love, but think about how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. Now, he didn't pull any punches about the Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." And so Jesus could be strong in his response, his statements about men who are in sin and the need to change, need to repent. At the same time, he could be hanging on a cross and say, "Forgive them." Now, there's an interesting, whether or not that was, my belief is, but I wouldn't argue about this too much, my belief is he was speaking more toward those who did not know what they were doing, like the Roman soldiers and others, not to the ones who were in the council who very well knew what they were doing. And not that they couldn't be forgiven, because they could. I'm not sure that's where the statement was correct. Coming back to the psalm itself, the tie I would make, Mike, is the first five verses is showing the nature of those who are against him, and the rest of the psalm are down to verse 20, I guess, through verse 20. The actor that made that particularly possible in this case, his betrayer, he focuses on. I think that's all that's, to me, that's all that's going on there. I do think they're two different groups. And I think the first five verses are focusing on those who were against him. And that's the broader group. But they had a conspirator with them, or betrayer, whatever you want to call Judas, that they were able to carry out what they wanted to carry out through. And Jesus, if this is in fact messianic, does that. Points that out. And I can't get away from what Peter said. Peter said, certainly from this point, that unless there's another psalm that deals with it, Peter points back to this psalm as being the replacement of Judas with Matthias being a fulfillment of this. So, you know, I'll rest on that as a place to peg. Now let me see if I can understand the rest of it. Any other comments about that?